Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. My name is Pastor Tim Warner, and we are in module number 6 on the life of Christ. We're picking up in lesson number 19. We're getting fairly close to the end of this series. We're coming up on the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And as you know, he was crucified the next morning after he ate that meal with his disciples. And I want to talk today about something that occurred in those days leading up to that Passover. That is, for 3 days just before that Passover, there was a very extraordinary series of events that took place. Now, before we actually look at those events, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I want to look at something that Jesus said to his antagonists, that is, those who did not believe on him, the Jews who did not believe on him. And they were constantly pressing him to give a sign, despite the fact that he had done so many miracles in their presence, yet they would not believe on him. And so they, at one point, they were pressing Jesus for a sign. And this is what happened. Look at Matthew chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, this is a passage of Scripture that is almost universally applied to Christ's time in the tomb. That is, when Jesus referred to 3 days and three nights here, almost all Christians down through the centuries have understood that as referring to Jesus being in the tomb or in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Now, there are some serious problems with that interpretation. First of all, obviously, if Jesus was in the ground, if he was dead for 3 days and three nights, that equals 72 hours. There's no way he could have been crucified on Friday. But yet the other Gospels make it very clear that Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was placed in the tomb just as the sun was setting at the end of Friday, which actually begins Saturday, and that he rose again just before the sun rose, or about the time that the sun rose, as it was dawning on Sunday. Now, if you do the math, it's obvious that that's not 72 hours. We're talking about being in the tomb. He died. Well, we know he died at about 3 p.m. on 3 p.m. on Friday, and he was taken down from the cross, and he was placed in the tomb just before sunset on Friday. Now, how do we know that it was Friday? That's one of the things that some people question. They challenge that it was not Friday. I want to look at one passage of Scripture briefly, just to show you that Jesus was indeed crucified on Friday, that he was only in the tomb beginning late afternoon on Friday until Sunday morning. So take your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 24. Most of you probably know this story. This was the day of Jesus' resurrection, which Luke 24 tells us was on the first day of the week. And he appeared to the women, and then there were these two disciples that were walking to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared, and they didn't know it was him, and he walked with them, and they had this conversation going on, and they were upset because they didn't know he had risen yet. And let's look at what happened here in verse 21, Luke 24, verse 21. Actually, let's go back to verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now, they delivered him and crucified him on the same day. Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, look what it says next. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Now, we know that today here was the first day of the week. If you go back to verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning," and it talks about the women coming to the tomb and he wasn't there and so forth. So this happened later in the day on Sunday, that probably early Sunday afternoon perhaps. Actually it was in the afternoon, because we find later as they continued walking that it was getting late, and so they stopped and had a meal and then had supper. So it was late in the afternoon, and here they are telling Jesus all about what happened to Jesus because they didn't recognize him. And they said, "Today, Sunday afternoon, is the third day since these things happened." Now, if Sunday is the third day, then Saturday was the second day, and Friday was the first day. Friday was the day that he was condemned to be crucified and that he was crucified. All right, there's no way to get around that. You can't have a Wednesday crucifixion, you can't have a Thursday crucifixion, if Sunday is the third day since these things happened. That is, Jesus was condemned and he was crucified. Now, there are also many other passages in the Gospels. We won't look at them. It would just be redundant. But Jesus prophesied several times that he was going to be crucified and rise again on the third day. And that is in agreement with what Luke says here and so forth. So how long was Jesus in the tomb then? Well, he was crucified on Friday. He was put in the tomb just before the sun went down, which is when Saturday would begin. So he was in the tomb for all of Saturday, which would include from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown. That's 24 hours. And then he was in the tomb during the night of what we would call Saturday night, which on the Jewish calendar would be the beginning of the first day of the week. And then he rose again early in the morning as it was beginning to dawn. And that's when the women went to the tomb and found that he was not there, or he was alive. He appeared to Mary. So that's another 12 hours. So we've got 24 hours plus 12 hours. We've got 36 hours. Jesus was in the tomb 36 hours. Jesus was dead for approximately 36 hours. So when we look at this passage here in Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 12. Earlier in his ministry, when he's being pressed for a sign, and he says, "No sign is going to be given." Verse 39, Matthew 12, 39. "He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it.'" And I want you to notice it is to it. And what does it refer to? The evil and adulterous generation. Isn't that right? He said, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, the sign of the prophet Jonah that Jesus is referring to here must have been a sign to the unbelieving Jews. It must have been a sign to them. Now, in what way, let me ask you, in what way was Jesus being in a tomb after he had been crucified, being dead for 3 days, and we know he wasn't dead for 3 days, but let's suppose he was, in what way would that be a sign to the unbelieving Jews? And why does Jesus specifically say that the sign of Jonah was going to be to that evil and adulterous generation? In fact, he said, this is the only sign. He said, no sign is going to be given except this sign. This is the sign to be given to the evil and adulterous generation. Now, where does this phrase come from, first of all? An evil and adulterous generation. why does Jesus refer to them? And is Jesus referring to everybody alive at that time? Or all Jews alive at that time? No, because his disciples were not part of that evil and adulterous generation in Jesus' language here, were they? Were they Jews? Yes. Were they alive at that time? Yes. So the word generation here is not a reference specifically to all of the Jews living at that time. The word generation refers to that which has been generated or that which has been begotten. And in Jesus' lingo, it refers to the children of the devil. That is, the children who were claimed to be the children of God, but yet they followed the devil. And let me show you where this expression comes from. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you've been following our lessons for very long, you know that we frequently refer to the Song of Moses, because it lays a lot of the foundation work for what Jesus talked about, and a lot of what the New Testament is about as well comes out of the Song of Moses. Let's look at that just briefly. In Deuteronomy 32, this is a song that God gave to Moses, the lyrics to it, and he told them, I want you to teach this song to the nation of Israel, because in the latter days, actually, look at verse 29 of chapter 31. Look what it says. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt. This is Moses talking. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And now, beginning in chapter 32, we have the lyrics to the song that Moses taught to the children of Israel. We're not going to go through all that, but he talks about here how that God called him out of Egypt, that God blessed Israel, called Israel his son, and so forth, but how Israel turned against him. Look at verse 5. He said, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children, because of their blemish. Now, notice the next phrase. A perverse and crooked generation. What is that? What is a perverse and crooked generation refer to here in Deuteronomy 32? It refers to apostate Israel. It refers to God's own children, his people, those that he called by his own name, the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, that they apostatized from him. And so he then refers to them as a perverse and a crooked generation. And this title did not only apply to those Jews who were alive in Moses' day. It applied to the Jews who were alive in Joshua's day. It applied to the Jews all throughout the Old Testament whenever they turned away from God and they apostatized from him. He refers to them as a perverse generation or a crooked generation. Now, if you look over, flip the page over to verse 20, God says, he said to them, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. You see this word generation appearing in this song, as perverse, crooked, and so forth, that God refers to the nation of Israel. That is the portion of the nation of Israel, the majority of the nation, that has apostatized from him. Even though they were called his children, God does not look at them as his children anymore. He looks at them as illegitimate. He looks at them as children of the devil, as opposed to his children, the children of God. So back to Matthew chapter 12. When he says, when we have Israel in this sense as being the perverse, crooked generation, these are the religious leaders in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, who keep pressing him for a sign, and he's given them all these signs, and so he says to them, look at it again, verse 39, Matthew 12, 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, using this similar terminology from the Song of Moses. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, another problem with this idea that the sign of the prophet Jonah that Jesus is referring to the 3 days and three nights in verse 40, that this is a reference to Christ's death and his time in the tomb until his resurrection, is that the Bible, Jesus made it very, very clear that his resurrection at the end of that period of time that he was dead was not a sign for the wicked at all. It was not a sign for the scribes and the Pharisees. It was not a sign for unbelievers, because Jesus did not show himself alive. When he came out of that tomb, no one saw him except those who already believed. And the Bible actually states this plainly. Jesus stated it plainly, and the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians confirm it, that he only showed himself alive to his disciples and to those who were already believers. Look at John chapter 14 for just a moment. This was at the Last Supper. In fact, it was at that last Passover when Jesus was there with his disciples. Just before it was a night before his crucifixion. And he says to them, John 14, let's look at John 14, verse 19. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Now, when he says a little longer and the world will see me no more, what is he saying? The wicked, the unbelieving, are not going to see him anymore. And actually, it was after that day, or after the next day, when he was crucified, and he was shuttled off by his disciples, when they took him down from the cross, and he was placed in a tomb. The world saw him no more from the day of his crucifixion. After that, they saw him no more. All right, the unbelievers did not see him anymore. Look what he says. And he's talking about his resurrection in the very same verse. Look at what it says. "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. You disciples will see me, because I live," that is, because I will be resurrected again, "you will live also." What does that mean? Because Jesus will be resurrected. They're going to witness it. And because it will be a fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Jesus is saying, "You also will live." That is, you also will be resurrected from the dead. So what was the point of Jesus showing himself alive after his resurrection to his disciples? What was the point? To give them assurance that they too will have resurrection, that they too will have eternal life because of resurrection. And Jesus is the prototype of that resurrection. But what's important in this verse is that Jesus is saying, the world is not going to see me anymore, but you will see me. So he's clearly talking about the time between his death and his ascension to heaven. What happened during that time? His disciples saw him alive. The world did not see him alive again. All right, now, look at Acts. Go over to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. You'll see that the book of Acts confirms this. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up." Now, this is Luke writing, and he's talking about his former account, which was his gospel. Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel. So he's referring back to part one, which is the book of Luke. And then he said, "I wrote that account," which went from, you know, all Jesus said and did up until the day that he was taken up into heaven. All right, now if you look at the book of Luke, that's how the book of Luke ends. It ends with the ascension of Jesus. All right, so he says here, he was taken up after, I'm sorry, verse 2, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen," that is the 12, "to whom," and notice that, "to whom," who was it? The 12 apostles, "to whom also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, for 40 days from the day of his resurrection on Sunday, from 40 days after that, Jesus appeared to his disciples, his apostles, repeatedly. He gave them many infallible proofs. In fact, John's gospel in the closing chapters talks about how that Jesus appeared on that Sunday later to his disciples while they were behind closed doors, and he had them touch the wounds in his hands. And, I mean, he showed them his hands and his feet. He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like you see that I have. They thought they were seeing like an angel or something. He says, no, look, handle me and see. A spirit or an angel doesn't have flesh and blood like you see that I have. He showed them his hands and his feet, the wounds and so forth. And then, of course, Thomas, a week later, the following Sunday, Jesus appeared because Thomas wasn't with them the previous Sunday. He appeared again. He came into the room and he said to Thomas, look, take your finger and stick it into the holes in my hands, and take your hand and put it into the hole in my side. And don't be faithless, but believe. He gave them infallible proofs that he was the Son of God. He ate with them on at least two occasions that we know of in the Gospels after his resurrection. So during these 40 days that Acts chapter 1 talks about, Jesus gave them many infallible proofs that he had been risen from the dead, and he was physically and bodily alive again. And just as it said back there in John chapter 14, that when he said to them, you know, just before his death, he said, a little while, the world's not going to see me anymore, but you are going to see me. And as I live, you know, you are going to live as well. That is, you'll be resurrected. So we see that the reason he gave them all these proofs was so that they would know and that they would have faith in the promises of the resurrection of to eternal life and so forth, because they saw it in Jesus himself. All right. Now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, it's the Apostle Paul is challenging the church in Corinth because some of them were denying that there is a future resurrection, because they had succumbed to this Platonic idea that man has a ghost, is actually a spirit being, and he's not a physical being. He possesses a physical body, but that's not really what he is or who he is. He's just sort of living in here temporarily. Now, this was the Greek way of thinking, the Greek philosophical concept. And so that had so permeated the church in Corinth that many of them were actually denying a future resurrection at all. Because if you think about it, if when you die, you are a spirit being and you're released from this prison of the body, supposedly, and you fly away to heaven, what's the point of the resurrection, right? Why do you want to come back to the body? Why does this body want to be resurrected if you've been liberated from it, which was that Greek way of thinking? And so the apostle here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he has to straighten out this church. Not only is there a resurrection, but that's the whole point of Christ's resurrection. It's what he says. But look at, he gives a list of those who witnessed Christ alive again. In fact, later in this chapter, he says, if Christ, look at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on to explain about the resurrection, how it's going to occur and so forth. But you can clearly see in this passage that the Apostle Paul is linking the resurrection of Jesus himself to the resurrection, our resurrection, at the second coming of Christ, and that Christ is the prototype of our resurrection. The whole point of Jesus being raised from the dead is to show what will happen to us. That is, we will be raised from the dead as well. And it'll be bodily, just as Christ's resurrection was bodily, right? So he says in chapter 15 in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." No, not 72 hours later, but the third day, according to the scriptures. "And he was seen," was Jesus, does Paul say Jesus was seen by the scribes and Pharisees? No. "He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, that's Peter's Aramaic name, "then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once," and this is during that 40 days that Acts 1 talks about, "of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." And that, of course, was when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he saw Christ there with the bright light and the voice and all that. So Paul is giving an account of the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Did you notice they're all believers? They were all brethren. They were all Christians that Jesus appeared to after he was raised from the dead. Now, this is the consistent teaching of both Jesus himself, the book of Acts, and the epistles, and that is that the resurrection of Christ was a sign only to his own followers. Never, ever was it a sign to unbelievers, because they never saw him again after he was taken down off the cross and the disciples shuttled his body away. The unbelieving world never saw him again. So, my question to you is this: how then can Jesus be a sign? Can his time in the tomb or his resurrection at the end of that time be a sign to an evil and wicked and adulterous generation that was looking for a sign? How could Jesus' time in the tomb? They didn't see him in the tomb. They didn't see him after he was taken down from the cross and his body was taken away. And they didn't see him alive again. So how could any of that be a sign to this evil, wicked, adulterous generation? How? It cannot be. So we have two major problems with this idea that the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 12:40, that it is a reference to Jesus' death, his time in the grave, and his resurrection. Jesus was not in the grave 3 days and three nights. He was in the grave only 36 hours. So, what's the right answer? All right, that's what we're going to get into now. Let's look at the passage again carefully. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Let's read it again. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it,'" that is, to that evil and adulterous generation, "'except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now look what he says next. "For as," now I want you to circle the word "as." Please circle the word "as." And in your margin, I want you to write next to it, Jonah chapter 2. All right, we'll go there in a minute. Okay, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what does the word "as" mean to you? Think about that. What does the word "as" mean? The Greek word here literally means in exactly the same way. All right, it's drawing a parallel between two things. Just like this occurred, this will occur. Not only does "as" refer to the length of time, but it also refers to the state of what was going on. All right, it's not just, the word "as" is not only saying Jesus is going to be in the heart of the land or heart of the earth for a period of 3 days and three nights. Was Jonah in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights? Yes, he was. But what state was Jonah in? What condition was Jonah in for 3 days and three nights? And that's important to understanding what Jesus is talking about, because Jonah was in a certain state or a certain condition for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus was in exactly that same state, that same condition for 3 days and three nights. All right, let's look at Jonah chapter 2 for just a moment. Jonah, as you know, was not dead for 3 days and three nights, was he? Was Jonah dead and buried for 3 days and three nights? No. Where was he? He was in a whale's belly. Now, we know Jesus was not in a whale's belly. But look at what Jonah said. Jonah prayed and he cried out to God while he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Look at what it says. Verse 1 of Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, quote, here's his prayer. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, the word Sheol means the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Now, is Jonah describing a time of peaceful rest? Was Jonah fast asleep in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights? No. What was Jonah for 3 days and three nights? He was in agony of soul. He was in agony of mind. Jonah was in deep, deep sorrow for 3 days and three nights because of his condition. Isn't that right? Look what he says. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, verse 4. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Isn't that interesting? Look again towards your holy temple. Jonah was a prophet of Israel. And Jonah was sent on a mission to the people of Nineveh to proclaim to them that God was going to destroy their city in 40 days. And so he was supposed to go there as God's prophet and predict this, but instead he went the opposite direction. Right? And so God punished him. Jonah was familiar with God's temple in Jerusalem. It was the place that Jonah loved. But Jonah, when he was cast out into the sea and the fish swallowed him, he was far away from God's house and from God's temple. But he says here in verse 4, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. That is, I will see again your holy temple one day. He says, the water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. You know, Jonah was, for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of a fish, and he was in an awful predicament, and he was in great, great anguish of soul. Great anguish for that period of time. There's no doubt. You can just feel his anguish in his prayer here in Jonah chapter 2. Now, look again at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Look again. He says, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is this saying? It's drawing an equivalence to Jonah's predicament. Jonah was in a state of deep, deep anguish for 3 days and three nights because he was supposed to deliver a message to the Ninevites. And It says here, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As I said a little while ago, the word as means in the same way. So in the same state that Jonah was in for 3 days and three nights while he was in the belly of the fish, Jesus will be in that state for 3 days and three nights. That's what this passage says. And it also says that this is a sign to that evil and adulterous generation. Right? That's what it says. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at Luke's account of this as well, because what Jesus said here in Matthew 12, Luke records it a little bit differently. Let's look at what he says. Look at Luke chapter 11. And verse 29. And while the crowds were gathered thickly, he began to say, This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Okay, that's the same that he said in Matthew's account, right? But look what he says next. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, question. Did the Ninevites see Jonah in the belly of the fish? No. That was far, far away. That was out in the Mediterranean Sea. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? See, he says here that as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. That is, this wicked, evil, and adulterous generation, as he said in Matthew. So, how was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Well, it certainly had nothing to do with his being in the belly of the great fish, because they didn't see that. They didn't have any knowledge of that, for that matter. What happened when Jonah got to Nineveh? Well, let's look at that. Jonah chapter 3. It's actually the very next chapter after what we were just reading in Jonah. Let's find that quickly. Jonah chapter 3. Look what it says. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is after the fish vomited him up. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it. Now, I want you to notice this, the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. Now, this point is very critical. It's no coincidence that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, and that the city of Nineveh that he was supposed to be preaching at was a three-day journey walking from one end to the other end. It would take 3 days and three nights to go through or perhaps around the city of Nineveh walking. It's such a large city. It's no coincidence that the book of Jonah tells us that it was a three-day journey to go through the city of Nineveh. All right, now look what happens next. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. So it's clear that the first day's walk, that's only one-third of walking 3 days through the city. And what does Jonah do while he's walking for the first day? And of course, it's implied that he does this for all 3 days. Look what it says. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that is the preaching. Look what it says in verse 2 again. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great... Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, what is the message that Jonah had to preach to the city of Nineveh? What is it? Look what it says. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. That's the message. That was Jonah's message while he walked through the city of Nineveh for 3 days and three nights, which is parallel to his 3 days and three nights of anguish while he was in the belly of the whale. Now, for 3 days and three nights, after he repented, he's walking through the city of Nineveh, and he's preaching, and he's you know, it's not a long sermon. He's just repeatedly saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. God is going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. Now, that's the sign to Nineveh. Look, keep your finger there, and look what Luke said again in Luke chapter 11. He said, as, verse 30, Luke 11, 30, for as, or in the same way, it's the same word, for as, or exactly like, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation, or will be a sign to this generation. So the question then is, in what way was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Was it that he had been in a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights prior to this? No, they didn't know anything about it. It wasn't assigned to them. See, it can't be assigned to them unless they see it. So how was Jonah assigned to them? He was assigned to them by preaching to them for 3 days and three nights that their city was going to be destroyed in 40 days. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the sign of Jonah? That's the question. Remember, the sign was to that wicked and adulterous generation, that is, the unbelieving Jews. So they had to be witness to it, or it's not assigned to them. Look again at Matthew's account. All right, we'll get a clue here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as, or just like, or just exactly as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, that is, he was in a state of anguish, excuse me, for 3 days and three nights. He says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's the key phrase. In the heart of the earth. People, when they read that, they think, okay, that's talking about Jesus in his tomb. No, it's not. You see, the word earth there is a term that modern people misunderstand, because earth to us English-speaking people is the name of the planet that we live on. But the word earth there is a reference to the land. In fact, it's translated the land repeatedly, and in many, many places in the Bible, it's a reference to a specific piece of land, like the land of Israel, or a particular country is referred to as a land. It's the same word. Now, in America, we have an expression that's very similar to this. We refer to certain part of the country as the heartland. The heartland is the central part of our country. What would, if this kind of an expression, now of course heart, the word heart is obviously metaphorical. What is a heart to the body? It's like the major organ that gives us life. And in the Bible, it's used metaphorically for, you know, the center of a person's thoughts and emotions and so forth, even though, you know, obviously that is in our brain, not in our heart, but the Bible uses the word heart as a metaphor for that central part of who we are. So if the heart is the central, I can't even think of a good description, a descriptive word, but it's that central part of our body, or of who we are. What would the heart of the land be in reference to the land of Israel? It would be Jerusalem. And what would the heart of Jerusalem be, if not the temple? The temple property is the heart of the land of Israel. You see, when Jesus said he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the land, he was talking about the land of his people, the land of Israel. And he was going to be there for 3 days and three nights. And while he was there for 3 days and three nights, he was going to be in a state of anguish. Just like Jonah was in a state of anguish for 3 days and three nights while he was in the whale's belly. And according to Luke, in fact, this is the only way to harmonize these two statements, by the way. According to Luke, during that time, he was also going to be a sign to that wicked generation in the same way. See, this is the key. In the same way that Jonah was a sign to the people living in Nineveh, Jesus was going to be a sign to that wicked and adulterous generation living in Jerusalem. And how was Jonah a sign to the wicked people living in Nineveh? By preaching and proclaiming for 3 days and three nights the destruction of their city in 40 days. Now, did Jesus spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the land of Israel in a state of anguish, preaching and proclaiming the destruction of the city of Jerusalem for 3 days and three nights? Did he do that? Yes, indeed he did. And the Gospels are very clear that that's exactly what he did. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture and then we'll be done. Look at, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, please. Now, this is Luke 19 is what occurred on Palm Sunday. If you read this passage back a few verses, which we're not going to do, it talks about, you know, Jesus taking the donkey, the colt, from Bethany and riding down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and his disciples and other people were cutting off palm branches, and they were throwing them in his path, and they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and all that. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah about your king, talking to Jerusalem, that your king is coming to you on a donkey. Well, right after that, or while Jesus was on that donkey, as he left Bethany — Bethany is a little town up on the Mount of Olives — and as you are traveling towards Jerusalem, which then, you know, the Mount of Olives goes down, you go over the peak of the Mount of Olives, and there in the distance is the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the temple down below and all that down below, as though it's across the valley there. And as he crossed that peak of the Mount of Olives, riding this donkey with all these people waving palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," what did Jesus do as soon as Jerusalem came into view, as he peeked over the top of that mountain? Look what happens here. Luke 19, verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it." Was Jonah weeping in the belly of the fish? You better believe it. But what does Jesus say? He says, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. Jesus, on Palm Sunday, riding the donkey, fulfilling prophecy as he rode the donkey, begins weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to predict its utter destruction. What did Jonah do with the city of Nineveh? As he approached the city on his first day's walk, he began proclaiming, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown or will be destroyed. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem on the donkey, what does he do? He gets in this state of utter, turmoil of soul, of utter grief of soul, as he begins weeping over the city of Jerusalem and prophesying its destruction. And he's saying this stuff out loud, okay? I mean, he's not just muttering this under his breath. He's speaking out loud, and people are hearing him. And, you know, all this thing about Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you know, all the people around him, and all of a sudden Jesus is weeping and he's crying out, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and he's crying. And I mean, that doesn't work very good with the whole Hosanna thing, does it? But that's what he did. And he stayed in this state of mourning and weeping over Jerusalem. And what does he do when he arrives in Jerusalem? Look what he did. Look at the next verse. He went directly to the temple, the heart of the land. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. What? He was teaching daily in the temple? Yes. In fact, I want you to notice that. He was teaching daily in the temple. That is from this day. This is Sunday now. This is Palm Sunday, okay? Of the week of his crucifixion. Palm Sunday. From Palm Sunday, it says he was teaching daily in the temple. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 21 for just a minute. We're going to go to the end of Luke 21, which is actually describing what occurred on Tuesday. In Luke 21, it says at the very end, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him again. So what are these two verses in Luke's gospel telling us? They're telling us that every day, from this Sunday, from that point, Sunday morning, actually, when he rode into Jerusalem on the temple, and then he overthrew the tables of the money changers, and that, by the way, was a sign of the destruction of the temple that was coming. Every day, for 3 days, and Jesus went up to the temple, and he stayed until night. Each day, he stayed until night. He stayed until after the sun began to set. And during that time, he was in a state of grief over Jerusalem, and he was predicting and prophesying its destruction for those 3 days, just like Jonah did for 3 days and three nights as well, as he preached to Nineveh. Now, in Luke 19, we saw that he began by weeping over the city. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 21, I want to show you what happened on Monday. Now, remember, this is Sunday, or the day one of these 3 days and three nights. In Matthew chapter 21, let's go there. It tells us that about the next day. All right, so in fact, in verse 12 and 13, it talks about him overthrowing the money changers' tables at the temple, just like Luke's gospel did, right after he rode down the Mount of Olives. That was on Sunday. And then when you get down to verse 17, it says, then he left them and went out of the city, that is, out of the city of Jerusalem, and this is at nightfall. And he lodged there. He stayed in Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Now, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Now, this is Monday morning now. Remember, Luke's gospel said that during the day, he went into the temple, and he stayed there, and he taught. And after dark, he would go back to the Mount of Olives. And then the next morning, he would come back to the temple. He would teach again. And then after dark, he would go back to Bethany. And he did this for 3 days and three nights. Okay. It says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Now, what was the sign that I just said that occurred on Sunday? Not only was Jesus weeping over the city, but he gave a sign. And what was that? He overthrew the, te- the, tables, right? That was a sign of the destruction of the temple. Well, we have another sign on Monday. In the morning, he returned to the city. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Now, was Jesus just being mean? No, it was a sign. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" What was that a sign of? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, at the word of Christ, the city was going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Now, as we continue reading in Matthew, he gives them some parables that imply the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the priesthood. We're not going to read all of them, but let's go down to verse 33. This is Monday now. This is day two of Jesus' 3 days and three nights in a state of grief and prophesying or preaching the destruction of Jerusalem. Day two. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Now this is obviously talking about the prophets that that Jesus, God, sent to Israel to get them to repent, and they wouldn't repent. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his own son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now this, of course, is Jesus coming to his own. Christ himself, the Son of God, coming to Israel, to the temple, and to his own people. And what does John's gospel say? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that right? So what does it say? But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What is he going to do to the Jews who killed his son? What is he going to do to the leadership of Israel who crucified his son? Verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Boy, they prophesied their own destruction. And that's exactly what happened. Not only did God's judgment fall upon Israel and fall upon those wicked leaders of Israel, but exactly what they said is what happened as well, because God put his vineyard in the care of other people, which was his apostles and his churches. And what did he do to those men? He destroyed them miserably. When did that happen? It happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, according to the prophecies that Jesus had given. So this is Monday. This is day two of Jesus preaching the destruction of Jerusalem. And he uses this parable as a manner in which he was prophesying the destruction of not only Jerusalem and the temple, but the priesthood as well, which those are the ones who actually crucified him. Now, go over to to chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Here we are again. This is also during the 3 days and three nights. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Who is that? Israel? The Jewish leadership? "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." And who is that? That's the leadership who persecuted Christ and persecuted his apostles later, as we read about in the book of Acts. Verse 7. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent..." Now notice this. This is important. "He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the city, their city, the city of Jerusalem, there. All right, now that's Monday. Let's look at Tuesday. Go to Matthew chapter 23. He condemns, Jesus condemns the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees all through it. He calls them hypocrites throughout the entire chapter. Look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. He's talking about their destruction. I'm not going to go through all that. He gives them or lays a lot of charges at their feet. Well, look at verse 33. He says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? It says hell here, it's Gehenna in the Hebrew. Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. That was what happened to his apostles. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. You can see the grief in Jesus' statement. You know, it sounds, in some of the statements, it sounds like he's angry. He's not angry. He's grieving at the fact of their apostasy. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What is that? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this was Tuesday, and that night, Jesus went out again, as Luke says. He went back to the Mount of Olives. Look at what it says in chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here on another that shall not be thrown down. Well, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, and he struck up a conversation. Then we have the Olivet Discourse. We'll talk about that next time. But the point is, on Sunday, on Monday, and on Tuesday, 3 days, all day long, Jesus was at the temple. All day long, he was grieving over the city. He was prophesying through direct statements, through parables, but he was teaching and he was preaching in the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees, those wicked men who were about to kill him and crucify him, and later who killed his apostles. In their own ears, he kept prophesying and preaching the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And what's fascinating about this, and the reason why he uses the sign of the prophet Jonah as a parallel to what Jesus did for 3 days and three nights, is because the destruction of Nineveh, according to the message God told Jonah to preach, was to be in 40 days. And we know from history that 40 years after Jesus preached this for 3 days and three nights, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. God sent the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. They were his tool. And he did it because they were a wicked and adulterous generation, just as the Song of Moses said. See, Jesus was not in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But for 3 days and three nights, he was in the same state of anguish that Jonah was in while he was in the whale's belly. And during that 3 days and three nights, Jesus was a sign to the unbelieving Jews, particularly the leadership, that their city was going to be destroyed because of their apostasy from God. So don't let anybody try to talk you into this idea that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday because they're trying to calculate 72 hours. using this passage of Scripture. It has nothing to do with Jesus' death. It has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus being a sign to Israel in the same way Jonah was in preaching and predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that's all for today, and sorry I went a little long, but you'll get over it. See you next time.